reading a book, and I can't remember who it was. This was a long time ago. But the illustration really struck out in my mind. He was a gentleman who had a vibrant ministry, and I think it was in California. Like I said, it's been a long time. Some of the details escape me. But he was also well known enough to where he received many invitations to go throughout the country and sometimes globally to share the Word of God. And he was at one church that really alarmed him because as he was going down the hall, he noticed a sign on the door that said, Minister's Office. And he asked the pastor, he goes, I'm curious about the sign here. It says Minister's Office. Are you the only one in the church that ministers? And the guy says, no. And he goes, well, it kind of gives that impression that you're the only guy that ministers. How many minister? And he goes, well, we all do. And he said, that's important that the people know that. And he goes, I know it's a small thing, but I might recommend changing that sign just so it makes it clear that there's not one person who runs all the departments and oversees all the ministry, that we're a body of people who ministers. And unfortunately, one of the sad statistics that tends to be true so often is that 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the people in most churches. Which means that there are a number of very busy and tired people, and frankly, often quite a few bench warmers. And I remember once I was pumping gas in the car and another pastor from town pulled up. This is a different town, by the way, way back in Kansas. And I said, hey, Neil, how are you doing? He goes, oh, I guess I'm doing okay. I said, you sound a little down. He goes, well, you know how it is. There's lazy saints and busy sinners. And one of the reasons why I love this section of Colossians is it reminds us that as often as we want to put Paul up on a pedestal and really exalt him, and he was a faithful man. He was used by God, a very gifted man. He was one of many, and one of the things I love about this passage is Paul is really giving a tribute to the fact that if it was not for the other people that make up the congregation, his ministry would have mattered very little, and he would have amounted to nothing. And, you know, last week, we had clergy appreciation, and I want you to know, I appreciate your kind words, and I appreciate the hard work that went into that. But I want you to know that I just have the benefit of being the spokesperson. And my dad, we're one of many people who make the body work. And I think of all the jobs that get done, sometimes without us even knowing it, and the things that happen, and it seems automatic, but I know it's not because there are people who work very hard to make things work around here. And we would be nothing without them. You know, and I think of the time I got a phone call saying, hey, Pastor, can you come out and try out the new PA equipment? I didn't know what was going in that weekend. They didn't tell me. They figured I had enough to worry about. Well, what a blessing it was to come in and see new speakers and everything there. And go, wow, I didn't know this was happening. What a blessing it is that when the pipes spring a leak, there are men who are willing to come out and dig holes and big holes and make it ready and set it up so it all works. And I was thinking the other day, people are so faithful and they come up and they do things. All of a sudden I'll show up and there's a bed that's been weeded. And I'll say, hey, who did the weeding? And people are, I don't know. Somebody just came and did it because they wanted the church to look nice and be a good testimony. That's a blessing. And so this is what I'm calling Congregation Appreciation Sunday. Because it's a passage where Paul gives his thanks to a congregation. Now, here's the benefit. As a pastor, you kind of, and this is going to sound weird, we don't really like being the center of attention. You know, we grow up hearing, you're going into a thankless job. When people say thank you, sometimes we don't know what to do with that. And so, thank you for a Sunday, but I'm glad it's just a Sunday. And the rest of the year, people are very faithful in sharing encouragement, and that's a blessing. Here's the thing, though. Congregation Appreciation Sunday, there's a lot of names here. And at first glance, you might look at that and say, wow, all these names, what are we going to do with them? And there's not much there. There's actually quite a bit here. And so we're not going to get through this list. So it's going to turn out to be like Congregation Appreciation Sundays. And I'm guessing that we're probably looking at about 3 weeks worth of names and descriptions of things that are going on here. And so I got to tell you, this is a much more comfortable arrangement for them, for me, as I get to tell you how important members of the congregation are to the life of the church. And so, if you're not there, I'd invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7, and I'll go ahead and read to the end of the chapter, even though we're not going to cover that. In fact, my goal is to get through the first two names on the list this morning. Hey, while you're turning there, one thing that I didn't say last week, and I really meant to, how many of you kind of figured out I wasn't feeling that great last Sunday? Okay, it showed. And I know the voice sounded really strange, but the concentration wasn't really there. Actually, I was a little bit on the dizzy side, which Jill is going through today. And so it's really hard to concentrate when you're dizzy. And so I don't know if anything came out that made sense. I hope it did. But one of the things that I definitely wanted to say but didn't was one of the things that Paul says is I want you to live in a wise way before the eyes of the world. But I mentioned that in the eyes of the world, the matters of the church, the things that we do are absolute foolishness. And so how do you break out of that and be wise in the eyes of people who are wired to look at you as being foolish for your priorities? And I mentioned that it's important that we know how to handle God's word, because a lot of times we look foolish because we don't know God's word and we don't know how to handle God's word. And so people will try to bring up Old Testament law that were precepts for that time, and we don't know how to deal with that. And I mentioned that. I mentioned too the idea of just being that person who people can depend on because you're loving, you're caring, you're kind. And one of the other things I wanted to mention is we as God's people need to make sure that we're going out of our way to live lives that make us respectable. And I was going to commend to you a passage. I hesitate to go there today because I've already got a lot in this message. But if you have a chance, read 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because that is actually the list of qualifications for elders and deacons. And there are two reasons why I would love to have you read that. Number one is because, believe it or not, Christmas decorations are going up everywhere, which means we're just around the corner from annual meeting. And we don't have any annual meeting decorations. Maybe we should work on that giant Dramamine pills for motion sickness or something. I don't know. See, motion sickness at a business meeting. Someone told me they got all my jokes, but I don't think so. That's possible. It would be excellent to review this, because one of the things we do is we ask the congregation, do you have suggestions for church leadership? And this would be an excellent list for you to familiarize yourself with now. The second reason I think this is important is because as leaders, we're being held accountable to the standard, but I don't believe this is a standard that is separate from what God has in mind for the rest of the church, because we're supposed to be examples. I believe this is what God wants all of His people to become. But as leaders, we're held to a higher level of accountability to that standard that God has given for His people. So as leaders, we're to be an example of the church, and people are to look at us and say, well, that's the kind of person I need to be. And so it's an excellent list, but one of the things that's interesting is you look at this list, there are things like being dignified, which I got to admit, I've never really considered myself to be a dignified person. Never totally frivolous, but I've never really seen myself in the dignified camp. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope I am. And there are things like being a good husband, being a good father, being a wise steward with finances, being a gentle person. You're not quickly provoked to anger, things like that. All of these are areas where the leaders are to excel and be an example to the flock. And so it would be an excellent place. And one of the things that's interesting is as you do this, you find two things. One, Paul says, is there's no cause for accusation, or I can't remember the exact word that's used in the King James that I grew up with, but the word of no reproach, that's the King James word. And that word means there's no handles, no easy place where you can grasp on with the accusation. And so in that sense, we are wise before the world because there's no reasonable way where people can look at us and say, look at that hypocrite. And the second thing is, it talks about having a good reputation with outsiders, and all of these characteristics are an important part of that. So I meant to get that out there last week, and I forgot to, so I didn't want to go another week without saying that. If you want to see how to be wise in the eyes of the world, really latch on to 1 Timothy 3. You can also find a similar list in Titus chapter 1. All right, got that out of the way from last week. Now we can start with this week. Colossians 4, starting in verse 7, says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, a cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they are a comfort for me, to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church and her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill your ministry that you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And so as we look at this, we in verses 7 through 14, which is the lion's share of the passage, we have Paul's commendation for the church. Several people he's going to lift up, and he's going to encourage the church to remember these people, to welcome these people. But they're held up as role models for the church. And so what I did is I was looking through this. First of all, I got the list of names. And the second thing, I said, okay, how are they characterized? What is it that Paul has to say about them? Some of them, there's very little description. Some of them, there's very little description here. For instance, Onesimus, who is one of the men that I'd like to cover this morning, he's not mentioned a great deal here, but there's an entire letter dedicated to him in just a little bit. Some of these people are treated with not a great deal of material in any place, although just a couple of words that are said about them are very powerful. The first man happens to be a man about whom Paul said much. His name is Tychicus. And if I were to describe Tychicus in any one word, I call him the relay. And this is what I mean by that is two things. Number one is Tychicus went places where Paul could not go. Remember, this is one of Paul's prison epistles, which means that when Paul writes this, he's not free to come and go and just do everything that he wants. I was in the courtroom the other day, and I saw people being escorted to court. I noticed something about most of the people who were being escorted to court. A, most of them were dressed the same way. I guess orange is the new khaki this year, because they were all wearing orange. And I didn't care much for the style, but it seems to be catching on because there were a number there who were wearing it. And the other thing is they had unique jewelry. They had jewelry that bracelets, but rather than just being ordinary bracelets, they had a long chain that connected them. And that chain went down the length of their body and actually tied into a couple of anklets. Again, a fashion statement that I don't understand, but that's how they were all dressed. Of course, you would identify them as prisoners. What was the purpose of this and those and the chain that linked the two between? It was to restrict movement. And I don't know that Paul was always shackled like that. There are times where he talks about how he is in chains. And it, kind of an interesting thing is, in Paul's day, it was more likely that rather than being chained to himself the way these prisoners were, he was actually chained to a couple of Roman guards. Think about the ministry opportunity there for this man. And by the way, he just kind of gives a nod to in the book of Romans, where he talks about how the people in Caesar's Philippians, where the people in Caesar's household say hi. What a statement that was. But he was just limited in mobility. Part of the time, Paul was under house arrest, but he was not free to leave Rome. And other times, he was in a much deeper confinement where he probably would have been chained to the guards the whole time, where he was absolutely free to do nothing. And so here you have this man who was a relay. He went where the apostle could not go. Second thing, I would identify him as a relay because it looks as though, and I was actually thinking more of the relay runner in the race, that this is a man to whom Paul planned on passing the baton. It's kind of an interesting thing that when Paul was getting ready for the end of his life, and he knew it was coming soon, he fully anticipated he would be released from jail. And though he was never physically released from jail, he actually was, according to church historians, beheaded for his faith. But Paul, as he was traveling and ministering, was always trying to line up people to work alongside of him. And we're first introduced to Tychicus way back in the book of Acts, where it talks about how Paul took him on and he began traveling with him, along with a couple of other men. You're probably more familiar with the other men who traveled with Paul. At least a couple ought to come to mind. Three are definitely out there that we hear that traveled with Paul a lot. Let me just test your Bible knowledge here, because I'm tired of hearing me. Who else traveled with Paul? Timothy. Okay, now Barnabas, yeah, you're right. Not really in the sense that I was thinking, because Barnabas was actually like the chief guy at first. And he went on a missionary journey with Paul. What I was thinking more were people that Paul picked up along the way as he was traveling. Silas, okay, and again, Silas is a little different because he started with Paul and journeyed with Paul, but he wasn't one of the guys that got picked up along the way for training. So I heard Timothy. Titus. John Mark traveled with him, but again, he didn't necessarily get picked up along the way. Luke would have been in that group too, because Luke traveled with Paul some of the time. It would appear as though he didn't start with Paul, but somewhere along the line he was picked up. And Titus is, Tychicus is one of the guys who got picked up. And the sole purpose, it would seem, for Paul picking up these people was he was training them for ministry so that they could do the work. Interesting thing, another couple that Paul worked with for a very long time would have been Aquila and Priscilla. And he actually trained with them for about 3 years, training them for ministry. And it's kind of interesting because the next time you see them, they were trained so well by Paul that when this visiting pastor named Apollos comes through, he preaches and they say, you know what, you're a great preacher, but you're missing something. You're missing Jesus. And so they taught him about the faith, and then he became a force for the gospel. And it's interesting that the gospel permeated all the area where Paul wanted to go during his second missionary journey, but God kept saying, no, Paul, no, Paul, no, Paul. See, God had a bigger plan for reaching those areas. Amazing, amazing truth as you look at this. So this is one of the men that Paul was training so he could pass the baton like a relay runner, and they could pick up where he could not go after death. So he's helping Paul in his restraint. He's being prepared to help Paul in his death. And it's interesting, you get some descriptions of Tychicus in other passages. Let me just read them for you really quickly. And you find out that this is a man who was well-traveled for the sake of the gospel. In Ephesians 6, 21 through 22, we get a similar statement. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart. In 2 Timothy 4:12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And in Titus 3, you find out that it's possible that Tychicus was going to go to Crete to help with more of the training. Because he says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to winter there. And so you have this man who goes where Paul cannot go. And he reaches the people that Paul's not free to go visit. And in that sense, I really think in a limited sense, Tychicus is like you guys, because you get to go places that I don't get to go. You see, I'm here all week. Well, not here necessarily, but usually with the church. Sometimes at their homes, sometimes in the nursing home, sometimes at the hospital, but most of my week is spent with the church. You guys, you go to workplaces outside of the church. Now, if I showed up at those places and just decided to hang out for the day, what would happen? Well, I'd be in the way, I'd be arrested. So in a sense, the congregation is a body of Tychicus who go to places where it would not make sense or not work for the pastor to go. But what makes him very effective in his job is the way that Paul describes him. And so I just noticed two things, or three things under Tychicus. Number one, I reckon, for my organization purposes, I identified, first of all, the role that Tychicus was to fulfill. He was to go where Paul, the pastor, could not go. The second thing I noticed were the requirements for Tychicus. As I mentioned, we're first introduced to him in Acts 20, verse 4, and he's just part of a list of names. But would you notice how God, through the pen of Paul, describes this man? Four words are used to describe Tychicus. The first word I use, the word bond. He says that Tychicus he's a beloved person. And I just want to camp on that phrase, beloved, for a minute. Because it's unique. When this word beloved is used, it's meant to convey an uncommon bond. I mean, today Paul is often described by people as being somewhat harsh. And today it's very common to hear Paul described as someone who hated women. Neither of which would seem to be true, by the way. Much of this is said because of the organizational message to the church, where God entrusts the males with the leadership of the church, and so people conclude that Paul must hate women if he doesn't want them to leave the church. Actually, I think that's a supreme act of love. He's trying to spare them some of the wear and tear. And frankly, Paul, when he discusses this, he goes, by the way, not my rule, it's God's rule, and it goes back to the order of creation. Man, you were created first. Probably about 5-6 hours first, but you were created first. You've got seniority. God wants you to lead the homes. He wants you to lead the church. And if you do it well, and if you do it with love, it's a blessing. So people have this stereotype of Paul as being very harsh. The fact of the matter is, Paul is an incredibly loving man. He's writing to people he's never met because he's very concerned about them in their walk. Same thing with Romans. And you look at how he addresses those people that he knows, and he refers to them as children. And yes, sometimes he had to speak harshly with them. But let me ask you this. How many of you as parents have had to speak harshly with your children from time to time? Okay, those of you who are children, how many have been spoken to harshly from time to time? All right, does that mean that you're not loved? No, and parents, if you speak harshly to your child, does that mean that you don't love them? What does it mean? It means that you do love them, so you're correcting the action, you're explaining what God wants them to be, and you're giving a punishment to reinforce that desire to shepherd them into the image of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have to speak with force and clarity because we love. And Paul had a tremendous love for the church, and you can see that through his prayer life. You can see it through the fact that he took time to correct people he knew and to reach out to those that he didn't know. You can see his love for the lost in the book of Romans, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul was so fond of the lost that he said, if I could give up my salvation to reach them, I would do it. That's love. But when he uses this term, he's beloved of me, that is meant to indicate that this is beyond that normal bond that he has with the church and other Christians. This is meant to be beyond the love that he has for the world. And it has this union of mind, this kinship. And if I could borrow from the Old Testament, it's very much where David met Jonathan, Saul's son. And they had this an unusual affinity for each other. And it says that they had such a like-mindedness. It doesn't say this, but you can conclude it as you read it. That they had such a desire for God, and they had so much in common at a spiritual level that their hearts were knit together. And they loved each other in an uncommon way. And that's what we have going on here. When we see Paul saying, this is a beloved brother, what he's talking about is a kinship and a fellowship that goes beyond the normal relationship you have with just those around you. And this is a man with like passions, with like interests, with like priorities and goals that Paul has. And he's talking about, we have a fellowship because we are both God-minded. And there's this uncommon bond that forms through an uncommon desire to see the things of the Lord advanced and talked about. This is so much more than when we see the person we only talk to once a week, and neither of us spend that much time in the Word or prayer during the week, and we get together and we say, "Hi, how you doing? How's it going? What's the weather's been nice, huh?" These are people who are drawn together because they love God in a way that has become uncommon, though I believe God desired it to be common all along. And so we have a bond. He has a priority for Christ. If we are to be people who are used for God, it is so important that we have this same bond that they had, where Christ is everything to us. And everything that we do follows under the banner of, how can I glorify God in this? Second thing I notice is brotherhood. He says he's beloved, he's a brother, which means simply that he is saved. You cannot be truly useful to the church until you are saved. Years ago, I was visiting with a pastor, and we were just going around sharing our testimonies. You know, when did you come to know Christ Jesus as Savior? And it was kind of an interesting thing because one guy we got to, and he goes, well, I was pastoring a church, and I was preparing my annual Easter message. And as I was reading about the crucifixion and the resurrection and the relevance, he said, all of a sudden I realized I'd never trusted Christ as my Savior. He accepted Christ as a Savior. He shared it with the church. They fired him. They didn't want that kind of radical behavior happening in their church. He went to seminary. He'd been to Bible school and seminary before. Now he went to one that really taught the gospel and came back. And just a dynamic fellowship. Can you keep busy as a non-Christian? Yeah. Can you accomplish some things that at least have the appearance of good as a non-Christian? Yeah, this guy thought he was doing great. However, to really make a difference for the kingdom, you have to know the King. You have to come to that point where you understand that you're a sinner, you're lost in your sin, that Jesus Christ died for your sins to set you free from that sin, that you realize the only way to be forgiven is to believe that He paid the price in full, that after He died, He was buried and He rose again. He was a brother in Christ. Third description is He was bound. It says that in verse 7, His beloved brother, and two, I missed something in my notes. Don't go with bound yet. I skipped one when my typing. But there are two other phrases that are used, and this time they're very descriptive. But it says that He's a faithful minister. And the word faithful has the idea of being always at work, reliable. I didn't have a fancy B word. Everything else I had was B. So I just used the word reliable, or if you want the word faithful. And the word faithful doesn't just mean busy, but it means that you do the task that is set before you, and you do it well. I think one of the problems we often run into in the church is that there are times we tend to do things with mediocrity. In fact, I once was talking with someone who's been a long-time pastor. He goes, you know what, I really believe the maximum or the motto of most churches are, there's never time to do it right, but there's always time to do it over. And it's kind of interesting that at a conference that I attended, they were talking about someone that did their master's study on the organization of the church. And they came to the conclusion that churches can get by pretty easily because people don't expect that much from them. They don't do that much and they tend to not do it well. Let me just... I haven't seen this thing. So I can't comment on it good or bad or whatever. But I'm always interested what happens when Christian movies hit theaters. And I always look to see what they say about it. And without fail, and this has certainly been true of the last movie that's come out just the last few weeks, the Left Behind one. One of the things that the reviewers keep saying is, I don't understand why things that are made for the church continue to be made so poorly and people support it. Well, I have an answer for that. It's grace. That's why we continue to support it, because we're more gracious than the reviewer. By the way, reviewers by nature are paid to be ungracious. But it does trouble me that the reputation that the church has in the eyes of many people outside the church is they don't do that much and they don't do it well. And the word faithful means that you are doing whatever God has appointed you to do to the absolute best of your ability. So, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you go into the class absolutely fully prepared. If you're an Awana worker, you go in ready for the night. If you're a youth worker, if you're a pastor, you study your brains out. Sometimes you may forget to type things, but you do the work, even if it doesn't always make it to paper. And then you work harder to make it on paper next week. Because we're always striving to do things with excellence for the sake of the kingdom. And by the way, excellence and extravagance are not the same thing. And let me give you the worst part of this. If we're being faithful, then that means sometimes we have to stay afterwards to take care of things after all the work is done. And could I just say, in my experience, and I've been a part of the church now for, well, you know what, I've been involved in the church 52 years. I've been a believer since 5. Can I just say, though, from my anecdotal experience, it's much easier to find people to prepare for an upcoming event than it is to clean up after it's done. Faithfulness means follow through. Faithfulness means we don't take on everything. We only take on what God has called us to do. And we do it with all of our heart, mind, and soul. He's also described as a fellow servant. And so I use the word bound because that's what the word servant means. It means you're completely bound under the authority of another person. I think probably the closest thing we have to the servanthood of this age is the military. And what I mean by that is if you're in the military, there are a lot of things that are no longer in your hands. Things that you never hear military men saying are, "Hey, what do you think you're going to wear tomorrow?" Why? What you wear has already been determined for you. You never hear a military guy saying, "You know what I think I'm going to do with my hair next year?" Do you know why military men don't say that? Because they don't have any hair. The military takes it from them. And all these decisions that would normally be yours are handed off to another person. And you're placed under their authority. And when they say march, you do what? You march. When they say stop, you... And when they say jump, you say how high on the way up. You're under their authority. Now here's the difference between, and this is why it's not a perfect analogy, is because when you're in the military, you may not always have a benevolent commander. In fact, when you start in the military, you have guys who specialize in acting like they're not benevolent. And they call you every name in the book and they belittle you and they put you through torture. And there's a purpose for that. Don't get me wrong. There's a reason for it. They're trying to build you up so that you won't get killed when you're in battle. And so there's a reason why they come off that. And so maybe there's a benevolent intent somewhere, but they find people who are not good at acting like they're benevolent, kind, or loving. They find people who are good at being tyrants. And they say, "You're a tyrant. We'd like to promote you to train people." We, on the other hand, have a master who is Lord of everything. Now, whether we want to admit it or act like it, he is Lord of everything. And he has called us into a relationship with him to not just be our Savior, but to be Lord of our lives. And for the purpose of following Christ, this man has given up all of his freedom, and though he's not a slave in the sense of income or lack thereof, Paul is saying, you need to understand something. This man understands that he is just as much of a slave of Christ as I get. And he understands that whatever he does needs to go through his master. And it's not like another person come up and say, "Hey, listen, I want you to do something." And if you do that to a slave and another person comes up and says, "Hey, I'd like you to work in my field," before you can work on his field, what do you have to do? "Well, I'm this man's servant. I've got to go ask my master." And so you go over and ask the master, "Hey, your neighbor has asked for my help. Is that okay with you?" "Yes, please. I don't have anything for you today." "It's okay to go." And so then you go. And when it's mealtime, I love the way Christ describes the mealtime of the servant. Because here's a man who has gone out in the field and he's been working all day and he comes in and he's hot and he's tired and he just wants to go to McDonald's or whatever they had back then. And so, but the Lord says, listen, when he comes in, he doesn't get just to get to sit down and eat. No, the first thing he has to do before he can eat is he has to cook dinner for the master. And so he goes in and he cooks the meal for the master. That can't be fun. You're tired and you start working with food and it smells so good. Remember when I was a youth pastor, the church was built in the worst way possible because the back of the sanctuary was right over the kitchen. And you think I preach long? You guys, you don't know long. Because the pastor who was there would sometimes, he would start earlier than I did, and sometimes he'd go to 12:30. Once we went to 1 o'clock. And they would have potlucks on occasion. And you'd be sitting in the back of that sanctuary, and he's going till 12:30, 1 o'clock. And the smells start wafting up. We had an organ recital every potluck, in the back of the sanctuary where the smells came up. Because our stomachs would start growling. And that's the way the servant was. And then he had to take in and he had to serve the master and he had to watch him eat. Because who knows, the master might need seconds. And guess whose job it was to get the seconds? And the master might need more water. Or he might say, you know, I'm just not in the mood for this today. I'd like you to fix something else. And the idea of the slave was a person who had no rights. Everything they did was under the authority, the timing of the master. So what are the requirements of being used by God? First of all, he's got to be our priority. If we're to truly be used by him, we are called into this unique fellowship, and that fellowship is exhibited by complete passion for Christ. We have to be saved. We have to be faithful. Faithfulness means follow through. We do what we say and we do it well. And we have to be people who realize we are bound to Christ and we are absolutely 100% his servants. We don't even get to eat until he says it's okay. What were his responsibilities? Those were the requirements. Twofold. Number one was to educate. And secondly was to encourage. And the word encourage just means to fill their hearts with courage. So you're to educate. Tell them what's going on. Let them know everything that's happening. And I really believe the main reason for Paul wanting this to happen is for the purpose of prayer support. I got to say, I love the way the church ministers in prayer. Probably the most personal encounter I've had with the prayers of the church were when our daughter was born and there was an issue with her heart. And you know, it's kind of an interesting thing because this was before Facebook. But we called our church. And we just let the prayer chain know. You know, there's a problem with our daughter. There's a problem with the heart. We don't know what's going on. All we know is it was the scariest moment of our life. Would you pray for our daughter? And so, yeah. And the interesting thing about our church is that very few people were homegrown. So they started calling their churches. And plus, my folks were living in, was it Wyoming at the time? So we had people in Wyoming praying. And we had people in Kansas praying because we called where Jill's parents were. And we had people in California praying. And they were calling their churches where they came from. And probably the best way I can explain it, and it came years ago. How many have seen the movie Tangled? I don't know if you're... In the movie, there's a scene where they're lighting the lantern to commemorate the lost daughter. And as they light the lantern to commemorate that lost daughter, other people start lighting those lights too. And it just starts spreading. That's what the prayer chain felt like. You know, it started with this one prayer in Waukesha, Wisconsin. And it just kept going out and out and out into a seemingly endless stream of lanterns being lit. And so it kind of had that feel of just spreading out all over the world. We had churches in Italy, Germany, Sudan. Anyway, all this. Paul wanted that kind of network because where there's much prayer, there is much power. which is one of the reasons why we meet here at 5 for prayer, because we want to invoke and ask God for His power. And so He wants them to go out and educate, tell them what's happening, and then fill their hearts with courage because of what's happening. And one of the things that Paul was very clear about is, don't be discouraged because of my bonds. Use my bonds as an encouragement, because you can do what I can't do. Go out there and share the word. Be encouraged. And literally, to fill your hearts with courage. And then there's a second person that he's mentioned, and this is one of my favorites on the list. His name is Onesimus. I mentioned one of them has an entire book dedicated to them. That's this man here. So if Tychicus is the relay man, then I would describe Onesimus primarily in terms of being redeemed. And he says, "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brethren, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place." The thing that makes this so interesting is the description of Onesimus is that he's faithful and that he's a beloved and he's a brother. So again, you have the faithfulness. Once again, just like Tychicus. What he does well. He follows through and he does it with all of his heart. Second word is he's beloved. He's become very special to Paul. And the third word is that he's used as a brother. And the reason that I really like this is because all three of these are new labels for Onesimus, because he's been redeemed. Now, to really get the story on this man, you have to go back and read the book of Philippians. Philemon. I won't take time to read the whole thing to you today. I'll just summarize it as best I can. But Onesimus, when Paul first met him, was an unchristian. Secondly, he was not faithful. And thirdly, it doesn't sound like he was really loved by anybody. So what made the difference? Well, when we look back at time, we find out that Onesimus was a slave of a man by the name of Philemon. And for whatever reason, he decided that he no longer wanted to be in that circumstances, and so he was on the run. And while he was on the run, somehow he encountered Paul in Rome. My guess is they probably knew each other, because Paul and Philemon had a relationship. In fact, Paul is the one who led Philemon to Christ. As you read the letter, that's what happened. And the thing that's so exciting about this is that they must have recognized each other. Paul says, "Hey, what are you doing in Rome?" And Onesimus undoubtedly must have said, "Well, I'm here on business for my master." I don't know if that's what happened, but hopefully it's sanctified imagination. "Really? Wow, your master must really trust you. As I recall, you weren't that faithful of a servant before. What's changed?" Well, anyway, Paul writes this letter called Philemon. And the gist of the letter is this: "Listen, I've got your servant here, Onesimus. And I know that he was worthless and absolutely no good to you when he was there before. But things have changed. You see, since that time, he's accepted Christ as Savior. And everything about this man is new. And so I'm sending him back to you, and I want you to welcome him. I want you to forgive him. I want you to take him in. In fact, if he owes you anything, you can just go ahead and charge that to my account, and I will pay you for whatever he owes you. Now, if you would just want to write it off because I'm the man to whom you owe your eternity, that's fine. But I'm not going to mention that. But if that's what you want to do, that's fine." I love Paul. "You don't have to do it. Of course, I'm the one who saved you, but don't worry about it. That's not what you want to do." But he's a good man now. And Philemon, you need to take him in, and you need to treat him with complete forgiveness, because he's no longer your servant. He is your brother in Christ. It's a great little letter. Again, it's more of a postcard because it's very short. But that's the essence of it. What I love about Onesimus is he's such a great reminder of what we can be in Christ. Here's what I mean by that. The good news is that because you are human, you were created in the image of God. Not that you can do everything that God did, not that you are a little God, but you were created in His image for the purpose of fellowship with Him. And you have some things in common with God. For instance, you have, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, you have will, you have the ability to reason, most of you, and you have emotions. All three things are true of God. And that's for the purpose of having fellowship with Him. And as a person created in God's image, you were capable of having perfect fellowship with God. Now that ended very quickly when Adam and Eve chose to sin. So, I shouldn't say you were made this way, but that was the design from the beginning. God designed man so someday you would be born and be able to have perfect communion and fellowship with Him. That's the good news, right? We always hear about self-esteem. That's one of the things that just kills me is we have the same curriculum that teaches you came by way of monkey, just saying, but you need to feel really good about yourself. I'm sorry, but if we came from monkeys, there is nothing about which we could feel good about. They're disgusting. Cute. But vile. So there's the good news. The purpose of mankind was to relate to God perfectly in fellowship. Here's the bad news. When Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, the image of God that you bore was distorted. Now remember, I said you were made in a couple of ways like God. Number one, the intellect. You have the ability to learn, to reason. That became distorted with the presence of sin. Secondly, you have emotions. Those emotions were corrupted because of the presence of sin. And thirdly, your will, your ability to make choices, was really corrupted with the presence of sin. In fact, Scripture says it was so corrupted that we were by nature children of wrath, and we became worthless. And here's the thing, like Onesimus, we were worthless slaves. But we were slaves to Satan and his kingdom, and slaves to the world. So the good news, you were made in God's image for the purpose of fellowship. The bad news is, because sin came into the world, that image was distorted. And because of that, your ability to fellowship with God was not only strained, it was obliterated. You could not fellowship with God apart from His help. The good news, again, is that we can be recreated through Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And whereas in our state of fallenness because of sin, where we were by nature useless because we were so self-serving that really we might excel in some places, but never truly worthwhile, at least not in an eternal sense, and many times not even in a temporal sense were we worthwhile. You know, it amazes me today, as our society gets more and more casual, it's just kind of interesting. I was out yesterday, I ran a few errands, and as I was going past the store, these two young men came up and they were in torn up shorts and they were in tank tops and they all had their baseball caps at funny angles. And they followed me into the store and they went up to the counter and says, "Hey, are you hiring?" Worthless. I mean, I could take one look. No, I'm not hiring. Not you anyway. But we are recreated and being made new in the image of Christ every day as we grow in Christ. And because of that, we can have fellowship with God, but our usefulness to those around us increases exponentially. And what I love about Onesimus is a reminder that no matter how worthless we were before Christ, in Christ we can become valuable to the eternal kingdom, but we can actually be useful to people. That's good news. And I get kind of excited when I read. He's my favorite on this list. Because everything that Paul says about him is the exact opposite of what he was before Christ. And this is why we teach the message of the cross so adamantly, passionately, and often. Because in Christ we are made new. In Christ we are turned from uselessness to faithfulness. In Christ, we are transformed from the enemies of God to friends of God. Is this a boring list of names, by the way? I don't think so. I think this is pretty exciting stuff. We'll look at more next week. I don't know that we'll get all the way through the list. But I'm glad that Paul has Congregation Appreciation Sunday. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for these two faithful servants. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that which was useless became useful. That which was rebellious became submissive. That which was hostile and disobedient became a source of joy and peace and grace to Paul. Father, I pray that we would model the traits of these two men. Lord, I pray that you would draw us into a real kinship with those who have that passion for the cross and to Christ, that we can encourage each other to faithfulness in obedience. Faithfulness in love. Lord, I pray that we would be so compelling that those of the church who maybe aren't as passionate about the cross would just see what is shared by those who are, and they would long to follow. Lord, I pray that we would become a people where there is no reproach, no reasonable ground of accusation. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.